Okay, sorry about that technical difficulty. Page 26 in your folders and Romans chapter 11 in your Bibles. We passed out new material last week. If you didn't get a copy of Lesson 5, if you'll raise your hand, I'll make sure someone gets around to giving this to you. Doug, if you'll help me with that. That'll be the next chapter, chapters 12 through the about half of chapter 15 is the next lesson. So we'll get to that just in a little while. All right, we're still answering this last question, and we're almost through with this section. We've been in this section a while. It's the largest section of the entire book, these six chapters. And the seventh question is at the first part of chapter 11. That is, this has God cast away His people? This is the last of these anticipated questions that Paul is asking and answering on the part of the Jews. And we got into it at the start of class last Sunday. The initial short answer, this is like the third time Paul has used this tactic. He used it for the first two questions. God forbid, certainly not, may it never be, your version may say. And then he'll give a lengthier answer, and that's where we're in right now, the last part of verse 1. Paul knows that God has not cast away His people because he uses an example, which is who? Himself. He says, I too am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so this is where we got to last Sunday. His pedigree, that's what we're calling it, good passage in Philippians chapter 3, the last part of verse 4 through verse 6, really shows Paul's Jewish credentials, if we can call it that. So he certainly offers himself as an example of that. Now, this is where we pick up. God is not going to reject people whom He foreknew. We've discussed foreknowledge already. Turn back to chapter 8 of Romans. You remember verses 28 through 30. Those verses went together. After he says that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, them He also called. Whom He called, whom He foreknew, He also predestined, to become conformed to the image of His Son. Then those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. So we said back there that, of course, foreknowledge is to have information beforehand. To know something beforehand, that certainly speaks to God's omniscience, God's ability to know what He does just by the fact that He's God. So Paul argues here, now God's not going to reject people whom He foreknew. The Calvinism doctrine will, of course, always play into foreknowledge and predestination. Those are biblical topics, but they're not the way the Calvinists will present them. And we'll say more about that just in a moment. So after he says in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, then he asks the question, or do you not know the Scripture? Now, mostly in this chapter, Paul will be speaking to what group of people? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. He'll speak to Gentiles mainly. You'll see that later down in verse 13. But at the start of the chapter, he's obviously quoting a prophet, and the Gentiles wouldn't really have much knowledge of that. But for the most part, he'll be addressing Gentiles in this chapter. But the question, of course, again, is addressed to Jews. So do you not know the Scripture? Now, what Scripture does he quote in verse 3? All right, 1 Kings chapter 19 is that may be in your reference in your Bible. But he tells us what it's about at the end of verse 2. Do you not know the Scripture, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God? It doesn't say for, it says against Israel. He pled to God against Israel. So what did Elijah think? He was alone. Now, let's go back and quickly review that story. It's 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, all those chapters together. What major accomplishment took place in chapter 18 of 1 Kings? Victory at Mount Carmel. where Elijah battled 850 false prophets, prophets of Baal and prophets of the Asherah. And he had a great victory. Remember, he proposed that contest. The God that answers by fire, that's God. And he let them go first, and they had all that big theatrical. Elijah made fun of them. He chided them. Baal never did answer. Elijah repaired the altar. He prayed to God, and God sent that fiery answer, consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the rocks, and the water in the ditch that he had dug around the trench. So after he won that great victory, and then he slew all the false prophets, took care of them, then as chapter 19 begins, what's the problem that he's facing? Jezebel's not happy about that. So he has to flee for help because she took a vow. May the gods do so and more to me if I do not make your life, Elijah, like one of these prophets by the end of, I think it was by the next night or by tonight, whichever way it was. So he is now threatened, and so he has to run and hide for safety. And he goes and hides in the caves, and God sends the angel to feed him, and he lasted 40 days and nights on that baked bread on the hot rocks in that jar of water. God performed a miracle there. But anyway, to get to this point here, he then converses with Elijah, and Elijah's complaint is, I'm by myself. I'm all alone. See, there's nobody left here that's faithful. So Elijah's complaint was, Israel's been cast off. There's nobody here. And so he said, take my life too. I don't see any sense in living. It's just not worth living anymore. And God said, you've got some appointments to make. You're going to go appoint some kings. And you can read that in the text. And then he said, and for your thinking that you're alone, what was it that God told him? There are 7,000. I've got 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. See, you're not alone. Now, that's the passage that Paul reaches back and uses. He says, haven't you read the Scripture? Elijah thought the same thing. And in context of how Paul uses it here, Elijah thought the same thing these Jews were thinking, that God has cast away His people. He's cast them all off. There's nobody left. And Paul's saying, no, you've not read the Scripture. Starting back here in Romans 11, after he says what he says in verse 4, that's quoting 1 Kings 19, I've kept for myself 7,000 men. The next thing God says, prophets were being killed, Old Testament worship was being stopped by Jezebel, so all that situation was threatening them. But what was it God says? In the same way, this is verse 5 now, in the same way, there's now a remnant. See, what was there back there? There was a remnant back there. Did Elijah know about it? No. But God had foreknowledge. God knew. And today, that's what Paul says, today, using God's same omniscience, the same foreknowledge of God, there are people, Paul, that you don't know about. In fact, had Paul been told that? Just real quickly, I didn't put this in the material, but go back to Acts chapter 18. When Paul was in Corinth, this is, I think, along the same lines. First Corinthians, or Acts 18, he's in Corinth. Look at verse 10. The Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. Paul needed some comforting. What kind of response had he had in Athens in chapter 17? Well, it wasn't a good one. The philosophers as a whole rejected him. He came to Corinth, he was troubled. Remember, he writes in the first letter, when I came to you in much fear and trembling. He felt alone. He felt despondent. Look at verse 10. God says, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Why? I have many people in this city. Already Christians? Not yet. But the Lord knew. The Lord is aware of these situations. And so back in this same context, Paul is establishing the fact, and he's arguing the case, there will always be a remnant of God's people. We may not see them. We may think, like Elijah, we're all by ourselves. But the Lord knoweth those who are His, the Scripture says. So God's answer to Elijah, I've got reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And the answer, Paul argues, in the same place in this letter, God's eternal plan has not changed. There was a faithful remnant in Elijah's day, and there's a faithful remnant in the present day. Thank you. Verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to, and I like the way the King James reads here, the election of grace. My version says according to God's gracious choice. But there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We're going to emphasize that phrase later. The election of grace. God's choosing. That's the remnant. Verse 6 completes the thought. If it is by grace, see, it's by God's election of grace. If it's by grace, it's not by works. Which is, goes back to the earlier discussion in the Roman letter. The Jews were trying to obtain their justification by works of law. So if it's by grace, it's not by works. And then he gives the counter thought there. And if it's by works, then it's not by grace. You can't have it both ways. They are mutually exclusive. All right. When he says it's by grace, what does he mean by that? What's been emphasized about how one is justified? Faith in Christ. Believing and obeying the gospel. Seeking God's mercy on the basis of believing in Christ, not in keeping commandments or keeping the law. That's been the entire contrast from the early part of the letter that we've been through these previous questions. So, again, Paul emphasizes the faithful remnant that's now in the present day, he says. It's an election of grace, and it's based on the choice of a sovereign God. Back in chapter 9 of Romans, we went through that as well. Do you remember how Paul argued that God as sovereign gets the right to choose those upon whom He will have mercy, He'll have mercy on them. Those upon whom He desires to harden, them He'll harden. And in this passage, Paul argued the fact, now this is where the Calvinist goes astray. They say simply because God is sovereign, He will pick the specific individuals. And the Bible never teaches it because the Bible teaches that God is no respecter of persons. Anybody can be in the class of people that God will show mercy or grace to. But you recall back in those verses, the choice, the gracious election, the gracious choice of this sovereign God was emphasized. Talked about the choosing of Isaac over Ishmael, the choosing of Jacob over Esau was emphasized back in that passage. So these are some things we've already developed going through these questions. So it's not based upon a physical lineage or a system of works. And again, remember back in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 4 used the Bible character one more time of Abraham. Abraham found justification with God not by basis of works or law, but by basis of faith. And that's the route that we need to take as well. So if it's not works, it's not, or if it's works, it's not grace. If it's grace, it's not works. Paul sort of concludes this thought through verse 6. Well, that's the longer answer here to the question, has God just totally cast off His people? And the answer is no. And Paul gives that explanation. Now let's look at verses 7 through 10 together of chapter 11. Paul then says, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. Now again, how was it Israel was seeking? By works of law. It has not obtained it. It has not obtained, but those who were chosen. Again, how does the New King James read there after? Okay, the elect have obtained it. Those who have been, or those who were chosen, they obtained it, and the rest were hardened. All right. Now let's discuss this for a moment. This phrase in verse seven, the elect or those who have been chosen. It's a system of works. Remember, it's doomed to failure because, as we've looked at several times, passages in the Galatian epistle, Paul gives another explanation in chapter 3 of that. Why does this system fail? This system of works. Because you can't keep the law perfectly. You're doomed to failure from the start. That's why you need to seek your salvation, your justification, by asking God to forgive you and obeying the gospel of Christ. So it's a worked system that's doomed to failure. Others, the elect, succeeded because they sought salvation by faith. The Gentiles did. And Jews who believed would be in that same group, but Jews who wanted to maintain connection to the law and the first covenant, they had to be hardened by God. God hardened them because they rejected the gospel. And these are points that we've already looked at previously, chapter 9, verse 18. One verse in particular in the Roman letter shows that that has already been discussed, and we've covered that already. But Paul is just sort of reviewing these points again in these four verses. Once again, Paul quotes the Old Testament. Look in verse 8 of chapter 11. after saying the elect have obtained it, those who were chosen obtained it, the rest were hardened, as it is written. Now, starting in verse 8, where does Paul quote? Deuteronomy. Well, it's Deuteronomy 29. He also quotes Isaiah 2. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Verse 9, and David says, now quoting the 69th Psalm. So Paul quotes several places. David says what? Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Just one second. I'm on a roll before I lose my train of thought. So Isaiah 29, Psalm 69. If you read these passages and you want to interpret it the Calvinist way, what does it sound like? Okay, well, what were you going to say then? That's right. It's God's fault. God did this to them. God gave them eyes so they couldn't see and ears so they couldn't hear. And that's not true at all, of course. For example, I think I put this on the chart. Yes, turn back to Matthew 13. Let's look at that real quickly. Hold your place here in Romans 11. Look in Matthew 13. Now, Matthew 13, you have Jesus telling those seven parables by the Sea of Galilee. All right? And, of course, the first one is the parable of the sower. And there are some verses between the telling of the parable and the explaining of the parable. And that's those verses we're going to look at here. After he tells the parable, look how it ends in verse 9. What did Jesus say? Let him, or he who has ears, let him hear. Well, who has ears? Well, everybody. That doesn't mean literal ears. It means if you can hear and you can understand, you need to make the effort to perceive and get the idea Jesus was presenting here. Now, verse 10. The disciples came to him and said what? Why do you teach in these little stories? And I've heard some why didn't God just come out and just put it just as plain as can be? Well, it's not that God's trying to trick anybody. But why did Jesus teach him? Look at his answer. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. Now, again, that sounds like God's trying to keep this from somebody. He only has a select few that he wants to understand it. And that's not the God of the Bible. We need to keep reading. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled, which says, and what does he quote? Jesus quotes the same passage that Paul quotes here in Romans chapter 11. So whose fault is it that the eyes don't see? It's their fault. Whose fault is it that the ears don't hear? It's their. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. Although the Scripture says, I will give them eyes that they will not see. But we need to understand that, and what that really means is that as long as one kept rejecting the gospel of Christ in the day of Jesus when he was here teaching it, or in the days of the apostles when they were teaching after the Lord left the earth, it's the same point. They will be hardened. They will not see or hear or understand except the truth. There is none so blind as he who will not see. That's true. That's this very point you're making, Brother Lambert. That's correct. Yes, Matthew 13 and verse 15, Greg, is pointing us to. They have closed their eyes, they have closed their ears. And so it's up to me and you. You know, will we get the Lord's truth? Will we understand the message of God? Well, without putting forth effort, no, you won't get it. And that's why the Lord taught in parables. It was to put the truth out there in a way that the one who really is interested, he will get it. He will work at it. He will try to understand. The one who's not even interested in it, he'll just reject it out of hand. Yes. Well, if you can't tell them, then their mind is made up. You're correct. Yes. Yes. Very good point. The parable did illustrate the hard ground, the thorny ground, and the rocky ground were different levels of receptiveness on the part of man. That's a good point. And the good soil was the honest and good heart, as Luke points it in the 8th chapter of his gospel. Okay, but those are all good comments, and that's the very thing Paul's talking about here. Israel's failed efforts to obtain salvation because they sought it by works and not by a system of grace. Now, at least when you get to verse 10, I think that's where Paul stops talking to the Jew. Look at verse 11 of back of Romans 11. I say then, they... Well, who's the they? Oh, that'd be the Jews. They did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be, or God forbid. Their transgression, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So at this point, I think we have a transition in audience. Now Paul will address the Gentile, and will do that through the rest of the chapter. But the subject matter is still the same. The Jews' rejection of the gospel and how that affected both the Jew, but more importantly, how it affected the Gentile in coming to Christ. So, the Gentiles did not need the Jews to reject Christ to be lost for their own salvation. That's kind of like making the argument, you know, there's only a select number of spots. And if the Jews have first crack at it, well, we can't get in there and get a share until they get out of our way. You know, like the pie is only so big. Well, that's not, the Bible teaches that, of course. There's room for all. There's room for all to be saved. So Paul's question here is, in verse 11, the Jews didn't stumble. Now, we've talked about stumbling already, haven't we, in Romans? The rock of offense, a stumbling stone back in chapter 9. The Jews fell over the cornerstone. They stumbled because of unbelief. So did the Jews stumble? Did they fall to make room for the Gentile? And Paul answers, no, certainly not. That's not the point at all. The Jews needed to know a couple of things. The Jews needed to know that the gospel was for all. And in fact, it always had been for all. Even from the very beginning. And we've looked at passages in Genesis. Paul has quoted Abraham several times to show that even before the law came, what was it in the mind of God? The gospel plan for every man of every nation of every race. That's always been God's plan. And the Jews needed to know that God had always, always planned to bring the Jew and Gentile together in Christ. That was always God's will. The Jew is the one that, of course, had the problem with that. It was, very much so. You're right. So the Jews' rejection, though they did not fall to make room for the Gentile, their fall did pave the way for the Gentile. Let's look at Acts 13 as a proof of that. Turn to Acts 13. This is the first missionary journey Paul and Barnabas are on. Acts 13, we're going to pick up there in verse 42. Right there in Antioch of Pisidia. They're in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they're reasoning with the Jews. All right, Greg Steele, read for us, please, 42 through 47 of Acts 13, please. All right, thank you. Now, look at the things that are said here. The first Sabbath, did they have some success in making converts? Yes. Verse 43. Many of the Jews, and of the God-fearing proselytes, they were very convinced in what Paul and Barnabas had preached. So they agreed to come back the next Sabbath, and as verse 44 states, almost the whole city's there. So you can just imagine this crowd. Well, of course, who didn't like that? Verse 45, the Jews. That would have been these ones sticking to this law system approach. Not the grace of Christ, of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, but by works of law. So they didn't care because they saw these men were having success. They're going to steal away all our thunder here. So they began to blaspheme and contradict the gospel. Well, what was it that Paul and Barnabas said? Verse 46. Well, it was first necessary, and we've been true to our charge. What was the first thing to do? Preach to you. The gospel has first gone to the Jews, and we have done that. Now, they didn't say this, but they could have said, we were here last week. A week ago we were here preaching to you Jews. Now we've been asked to come back again this week, and we're preaching, and look how you're reacting. So therefore, because you judge yourselves, or since you repudiate the gospel, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal... How does one judge himself unworthy of eternal life? By rejecting the gospel. My version says you repudiate it. You reject it out of hand. So if you want to be unworthy of life everlasting, reject the gospel. It's their choice. That's exactly right. Their choice. Now, I want you to watch these terms here. We didn't read verse 48. But he says, you judge yourselves unworthy. We do what? We now turn to the Gentiles. So the Jews rejected it. It's their choice. All right. But their rejection did what for the Gentiles? It opened the door. It paved the way for the preaching of the gospel then to all the world. And from this point on, primarily the Acts record, where do you find the apostles preaching? In Gentile cities. Primarily in Gentile cities. That's right. You think they would. That's their dilemma they're in. Okay, verse 47, Paul quotes. Who does he quote? Isaiah. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. See, it was always in the prophets, the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth, not just to Jerusalem, but to the end of the earth. Now, verse 48, we didn't read this. When the Gentiles heard this, they heard this little speech, what was their reaction? Well, that's great. You know, they just probably gave Paul a standing ovation. The Jews were opposing him, and they were just delighted to hear that. They glorified God, and the word of the Lord, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, watch this phrase. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life. What's that sound like? Well, that sounds like Calvinism. But you see that phrase in this context. How many have been appointed to eternal life? Anyone who are willing to believe. Their choice. You contrast verse 48 to verse 46. That's how you properly understand these Calvinistically sounded terms. If you are unworthy of life, it's because why? You have chosen to reject the Word of God. If you have been appointed to eternal life, that's only because God chose you specifically. No, because you have chosen to believe the Word of God and to obey the gospel of Christ. This is a good passage in refuting Calvinism. Yes. Absolutely. That's how we understand these important concepts. All right? So back in our Roman letter now, Paul is saying the Jews were not made to stumble, to sort of get them out of the way and make room for the Gentiles. That's not what he's saying. But their rejection did sort of open the door, sort of pave the way for the bringing in of the Gentiles, which Acts 13, of course, proves that. So, saving the Gentiles was always God's plan. Here are some passages that prove that. The stronger one of these two would be Ephesians 3. It is the eternal purpose, Paul argues in that passage. That was the mystery, Paul says, that I have been given by inspiration, that the Gentiles should be saved. We're just quickly paraphrasing that. And this is a point that Paul will elaborate on later in answering this seventh question. That is the saving of the Gentiles. All right? So this is how Paul sort of gets into this latter part discussion of chapter 11, verses 11 through 32. I believe Paul is speaking to the Gentiles primarily. All right? And that's how he begins this discussion. Now, Paul continues to discuss the chosen or the elect. This is back in verse 7. Israel is sought for it, by works of law, but those who were chosen, those who were this election of grace back in verse 5, they did obtain it. And again, there's the passage from chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. And we went through those verses earlier. Now, would this be specific individuals? God choosing Bill and Mary and Sue? Well, at the first preaching of the Gentiles, what did Peter say? He's in the house of a Gentile. In truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who fears him and keeps his is accepted of him. So in every nation, there's room for those to come to the Lord. Excuse me. So it's not specific choosing, as the Calvinists will say, but it's God's eternal plan. He chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Anybody can be of the chosen. You can be of the elect. I can be of the elect. But it's based on my response, your response to the gospel. He chose the type of person to be in the elect, and anybody can be that type of person. Anybody can. That's a good way to put that, Brother Lambert. All right. Now, verses 11 through 24. Paul addresses the Gentile. I think the passage tells us that, basically. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That would be the Jews. May it never be, or God forbid. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Verse 13 is the clue. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Paul just comes out and tells them, now, I'm talking to you. All right. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, that would of course be the Jews, and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. And we'll stop right there because then we get this great discussion of this tree that's in chapter 11. So, did the Jews stumble over Christ so as to eternally fall? Paul says, certainly not. That's not the will of God. Now, yes, they fell, but it wasn't like a predetermined thing. I don't want you Jews being saved, so I'm going to make you fall over my son, the Messiah, and that way then you'll be lost. That's not what he's arguing, of course, at all. God doesn't want any to be lost, does he? He wants all men to come to repentance. He wants all men to come to knowledge of the truth, the New Testament teaches. So we know that's not the case. The Bible certainly declares that just to be the opposite. Yet, Paul does say, this is the last part of verse 11, but by their transgression, that is to say, by their rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and the transgression of the Jews, he argues in this verse, or these verses, will serve two purposes. The first one they're both in verse 11. Gentiles would receive their salvation. Again, we read Acts 13 as proof. But the other benefit that could come from this is what Paul says. Make the Jews jealous. And if the Jews become jealous enough, what's the benefit of that? Then they'll come to Christ. That's right. They'll come to Christ. So Jews, hopefully, Paul says, will be moved to jealousy in the hopes that they would return to God. So again, it's not that Paul is arguing there's only X number of open spots, that's it. No, if anybody who wants to come can come. Now, who would have chosen if man were given the right to choose how this whole thing played out, what man would have picked this? See, this is the wisdom of God. That's why he is who he is. And his ways are much, much higher than ours. It's not that man is a puppet and God's, he's the puppeteer and he's yanking on the strings, that man has no free will. But this is the method by which God chose how this played itself out. Paul still had hope for the Jew. Look at verse 15. if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, and it was in a sense, how was the rest of the world, i.e. the Gentiles, how were they reconciled? Because what happened first? The Jews rejected the gospel. That opened the door for the Gentile. If their rejection be reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance be? If not, what? And this is a beautiful phrase. Life from the dead. They'll be raised. There'll be a resurrection for the Jewish state, if you will. If they just would humbly bow and submit to the gospel of Christ, they can be saved just like these Gentiles have been saved. But it's going to take doing what? Letting go of what? On the Jews' part. The law. We got to quit clinging to the law and this system of works that demands perfection and just accept the grace of God that's now extended toward man in Christ Jesus. And anybody can do that. Anybody can obey. So, at one time, weren't the Gentiles dead? Well, they were. Remember in Ephesians 2? Ye were dead in trespasses and sins. When one's in sin, he's dead to God. So they have been brought to life. They became alive when they, the Jews rejected Christ and they obeyed. Now, if the Jews would just believe, it would be their own resurrection from the dead, Paul. So see, he still has hope for them. He's speaking to the Gentiles. Here's how your salvation came. All right. But he wants the Gentiles to know what? This is Paul speaking. I still have hope for my countrymen. I still want them to be saved. Remember chapter 9, 1 through 3? Chapter 10, 1 through 3. My hope and prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. I don't want them to be lost. But I'm speaking to you Gentiles now, not of course to the Jews. All right. So all was not lost regarding the Jews, was it? Look at verse 16. If the first piece of dough be holy, or if the first piece be holy, then what about the lump? Well, if the piece comes from the lump, right, if the piece is holy, then the lump's got to be holy. And if the root be holy of a tree or a plant, then what about the plant that the roots support? It's going to be the same nature, same character, right? The law taught that the first fruits belong to God. Exodus 23:19, God said, whatever comes forth from the womb first, especially of men, what did he say? It belongs to me. That's mine. That's mine. It was true of cattle, but especially true of animals. Wasn't this true of the gospel? Weren't there first fruit on the day of Pentecost? Who were they? They were Jews. The first fruits. This is especially true with respect to Christianity. So the remainder was sanctified. Again, I didn't put this in the question, but turn, as our time is almost gone, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I think there's a principle established here. Whether you're arguing, as Paul does in Romans 11, from the positive standpoint, or as Paul argues to the Corinthians, from a negative standpoint, 1 Corinthians 5. This idea about the small piece and the lump. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, what was the problem in Corinth in that chapter that Paul had to address? All right, there was fornication in the church. A man was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church was doing nothing about it. And so that verse, what does Paul say? Know ye not, now don't you know what? That a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. See, a small bit of influence can affect the greater portion for good or for bad. In this case, it was for bad. Leaving sin alone and just letting it run rampant through the church, what would eventually happen? Paul's argument is, you'll just ruin the whole church. And it was on that way. So that's the negative side. But here in Romans 11, he's talking about this election. There's still hope for Israel because if the small piece be holy, well, the whole lump can be holy then. And if the root be holy, then the entire tree, the entire plant can be holy. And using that, we'll get into this Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we now get into this description of this tree. And it makes a very, very powerful point with respect to the eternal plan of God, not just to save the Jew, but to save all of mankind in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. So we'll get into that verse 17, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Thank you for your good comments and your participation this morning.